Our Father, we pray that you would fill us with your joy, that we might delight to know you, and as we open your word together, that you would give us understanding and wisdom and insight, that in all things we would rejoice in you, and that we would delight in knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. For we ask this in the precious name of him who gave his life for us, Jesus, your Son. Amen. Whatever would possess me to go sprinkling talcum powder around my house or spray vinegar on my walls? Context is everything. Have you ever wondered why there is a trail of ants and they walk in single file directly to your sticky bun? Why don't they walk like cyclists in Cape Town as they ride, four abreast, riding your way? I've never seen a trail of ants four abreast. I've never seen them clog up the works like trucks up the Town Hill Road, just not allowing anything else to pass. I've never seen them like runners on a comrades route where they go in batches. Single file, methodically walking to their destination. Before they find your sticky bun, they're wandering around aimlessly. Disturb an ant's nest. There are no more rules of the ant highway. They just scatter and they go all different directions. Can I give some context to this behavior? And for those who are more knowledgeable, please just indulge me and pretend that you're interested. When the ant starts off going and looking for stuff, they go in various directions. With their antennas looking for food, they have four or five more odor receptors than any other insects, if you want to call them insects. They find their food source, they locate where they are in relation to their nest, and then they start to cut corners, and they don't walk around aimlessly anymore. And the more they walk, the more they put down the strong, invisible chemical trail of pheromones. And so they start to walk single file directly towards whatever food source they're looking at. Now, if you decide that you want to disturb this ant trail, rub right where they're walking. And they get disorientated. They haven't got their little path there anymore. You can also wipe a little bit of vinegar and water on the trail. And watch how confused they get then. Or essential oils, or cinnamon, lemon juice, olive oil if it's not too expensive, or pain thinners works. Why am I telling you all of this? Context is everything. Because as soon as all of those things wear away, the ants will find their way back again to the same sticky bun in the same single file. Context shapes everything. So it's important that we look at the context of 1 Peter to start off with, because that helps us to understand exactly what Peter is saying to us today, because we've got to apply it to the situation then before we take it out of context and apply it to ourselves. If you just look at Peter and you look at the writers, the recipients, you get a little bit of context. You know who Peter is, you know who he's writing to. But tie in with that all of the background on various different levels, and it means a whole lot more. So, in order to understand a little bit more as to where we're going and why we're going there, I want to give you a little bit of background to the book of 1 Peter. I'm going to use a relatively straightforward sermon outline, and we're going to be looking at the author, the background to the people, and the background to the letter. So, let's begin right up at the top. Let's understand who Peter is. We know Peter. Peter's the disciple with a foot-shaped mouth. The only time he ever took his foot out of his mouth was to change feet. That's Peter. We know Peter was a fisherman. We know he used to fish from his hometown, little town in the north, just to the east of north of the Sea of Galilee, a little town called Capernaum. We know that he was married because Jesus healed his mother-in-law, and you don't have a mother-in-law unless you're married. We also know that he didn't always get it right. We know of his failures. We know how often he used to speak his own opinion, whether that was right or wrong. We know that the Lord rebuked him because he was a little bit too hasty in one of his answers. We know that he really messed up when Jesus was taken away, when Jesus was arrested. And Peter denied knowing Jesus 3 times. And then we read that Jesus restored him. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 20, John records that Jesus says that Jesus restored Peter by saying, "Feed my sheep." What happens to Peter after that? The book of Acts carries on. And so we know that because Judas took his own life, there was a group of people who gathered together to say, who are we going to appoint in the place of Judas? And in those days, Peter stood up amongst the believers. We also know on the day of Pentecost, as we've been reading through, it was Peter who stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and Peter addressed the crowd. Peter was the guy who, together with John, found this cripple at the gate called Beautiful. And he said, "Silver and gold we don't have, but in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." We also know that he was put in prison for his faith. In this particular instance that I'm thinking of in Acts 5, people were amazed that an unschooled fisherman spoke with such authority. They were arrested, they were put into prison. And the magistrate decided, because this was becoming a little bit too hot for him to handle, he'd allow Peter and John to go, but he warned them they must not preach about Jesus. Now this starts to bring context into our letter, because Peter's response is, we must obey God rather than man. Sorry, that's verse 30 or 29. I think I should have verse 30 or the other way around. Acts chapter 5. Context to the letter also sets out that the church grows. And as we read in Acts chapter 9, it grows from Judea, down at the bottom of Israel. It grows to Samaria. It grows further to Galilee, which is north of Samaria. And people are encouraged. The church is starting to flourish. Everything is going well. That spurred a missionary visit that Peter went on, a missionary journey, and he visited Lydda, Sharon, the port city of Joppa, Caesarea, and then he came back to Jerusalem. And amazing things happened. The lame were walked, the dead were raised, Tabitha in Acts chapter 9. We also know that Peter's theology was tested. There was a big debate about circumcision. Do Christians who have been Gentiles need to be the same as Christians who are Jewish? Do men Christians who are Gentiles need to be circumcised? And that was a big debate in Acts chapter 15. Peter was the one who was tested when Gentiles started coming into the church. And remember that sheet that got let down from heaven with all the unclean animals in? And a good kosher Jew would never eat any of those animals? And the command from God was, Peter, rise up and eat. Peter said, no, I can't do that. This is unclean. And the response from the Lord was, don't call anything unclean that he has made clean. Well, that wasn't just that Peter was now allowed to eat eggs and bacon and have a good pork roast. God was indicating to Peter that the Gentiles who were considered unclean were now welcome in fellowship. And the practical test that followed was a lesson that he needed to grasp. It was a light bulb moment for Peter when he realized that those who had grown up in the Jewish faith and become Christians were just as legitimately God's people as those who had grown up as Gentiles and had become Christians. And he comes to this light bulb moment when he says, so if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us, the Jews, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? So you can see from all that Peter went through, he's been through troubles, he's been through turmoil, he's been through theological questions, he's been through seeing the power of God raising people from the dead and making the lame walk. He's been through the high moments, but he's also been through those moments of seemingly forsakenness. I ask you to bear in mind that he had been in prison for his faith earlier. And that's a significant and it's a lasting reminder to Peter that there were Christians who would be praying for him when he was in danger. Remember that time he was chained to two guards. And an angel appeared, opened the door and said, get up, Peter, go. And he got up and he left and he went to a place, John's mother's home, where a group of disciples had been praying for him. And he broke into, well, he didn't break into the prayer meeting. The servant girl opened the door, looked at him, thought, Peter's here, closed the door and went up and said, Peter's here. And Peter's standing outside, waiting to be rearrested. Well, thanks very much. But you can understand this. You know now Peter's heart. His heart is for the gospel to be proclaimed. They were unafraid when they stood up on the day of Pentecost. Previously, they were dead scared that they would be arrested. But under the power of the Holy Spirit, they had the strength to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ openly and without fear. Now we come to the letter, and he's encouraging believers to do the same. That's Peter. We also need a little bit of background to the people he's writing to. He names the recipients as God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia and Bithynia. Sorry, we're over there. Now, I thought to orientate you in the map of the Middle East so that we know where we are. Peter's been ministering in Israel. Let's see if this PowerPoint works. I hope it does. So Israel is right down at the bottom. Let me just highlight those areas for you. So Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, Pontus, and Cappadocia, all in the region there. If you want to have a look at where it is in modern day context, it's in all of Turkey. So Peter's writing to all the people there. It's written between 65 and 67 AD. And at that time, emperor worship was great. Everybody had to bow down and say, Caesar is Lord. He's writing to an area, if you have a look at the names of the places, that's where Israel is in context. If you look at Asia, Phrygia, Cappadocia, Pamphylia, Pontus, those are names that are of Latin derivatives, which means those are generally Gentile areas. So he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. Now, Jews were there as well, and I'll tell you why I know that in a little while. Peter writes, and scholars would differ when you get to chapter 5, verse 15, when he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. There's a question as to whether that is genuine Babylon, the place of exile where a small company of exiles lived before Jesus, or whether he was referring in some way to Rome. We get to that discussion in chapter 5. But what we notice is that, back to my map there quickly, what we notice is that that's far away from Israel. Christians were living under fear of persecution. They would either be imprisoned or even put to death. The 60s, you had the increase of persecution. Nero becomes emperor in about AD 65. In AD 67, Rome burns and he blames Christians for that. Tacitus, the Roman historian, says that the great fire of Rome was blamed on Christians. And so Christians were covered in wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. That's the context. Those are the people that Peter is writing to. It was very easy for you not to face death. Again, Tacitus says, in the event that a Christian agreed to sacrifice to the Roman gods, the emperor would decree that he would be forgiven. Does that put a different context on the situation? We've recently had Malawians who are scared for being imprisoned because they're Malawian. But can you imagine what it was like if we were meeting with fear of somebody walking in and arresting all of us? Covering us with pitch, using us, as Nero did, to light his garden parties. how easy would it be just to sacrifice to the Roman gods? How strong the urge would be to renounce the faith, just to be spared a couple more months of life, or a total commutation of sentence. You see, it was really, really easy. All you had to do was stop saying, Jesus is Lord, and say, Caesar is Lord. It brings into focus the words that are written in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not just those words. I can have a parrot, and I can teach a parrot to say Jesus is Lord. That doesn't make the parrot a Christian. It's believing thoroughly in your heart, being willing to die just for those words, Jesus is Lord. Somebody said after the service, maybe what we need to do as a result is we need to take our number plates and wear them proudly in the shopping center to say, I'm a Christian. How would that change the discussions that we have? How would it make us think carefully about being a Christian? It's easy to wear it when everybody's agreed and everybody says, well, we're one in the same family in Christ. But can you imagine the ease with which we would take it and we would just hide it away when it wasn't convenient and we didn't want people to mock us? Those believers throughout modern-day Turkey needed some reassuring. Those were the Jews that had scattered that needed to proclaim Jesus Christ as their true Messiah. Those were the Gentiles that when they were going through hardships needed to know that despite the consequence, following Christ was truly worth it. It wasn't just the confession of a preferred religion. This was the difference between having a comfortable life, saying Caesar is Lord, or being persecuted or even put to death because you say Jesus is Lord. That then leads me to the background to the letter. I don't know if you noticed anything as we were looking through those place names. I don't know whether you saw any relationship between the Acts 2 passage and the 1 Peter passage. Did you look at those place names? Cast your eyes down the list that Peter mentions in Acts chapter 2. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment, Acts 2 verse 6, because each of them heard them speaking in their own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? That's a New Testament gift of tongues. The Spirit is poured out on the church. Imagine going back to your hometown and saying, guess what's happened to me? We were there in Jerusalem and these apostles stood up and as they spoke, they hadn't ever spoken in our language before and they spoke it fluently. And they told us of Christ's death and they told us of his resurrection. And they told us that if we believed in him, we could have eternal life as well. And as they went back to their hometown, so the gospel spread from Acts chapter 2. The places. If you look back at my slides, you'll see that they came. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. I need that last slide quickly. Let me go down to it. It was there. There we go. That's Acts chapter 2. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya and the Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. I just want to focus on a few different regions there, because at the time of Peter's writing, he wrote to disciples who were scattered throughout the world, and includes Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter is writing 30 years on to possibly some of the people who were there on the day of Pentecost. And they'd gone back with this gospel message, and now they were starting to lose hope. Persecution was ramping up. It was just before the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Christians, Jews and non-Christians, had spread. They had just run away from their homes, fleeing for safety. Paul's gospel friends, Aquila and Priscilla, were originally from Pontus. Local tradition says Andrew went to evangelize that whole area. And when the authorities clamped down on religious activity, you'd lose heart. Context means everything. It shapes the way we look at things. They're far away from Jerusalem. They've sought refuge back with their families, and the suffering continues. And when the authorities clamp down on your faith, what are you going to do? What happens when it's not comfortable to be a Christian? You don't say anything in your office for fear of being mocked or ridiculed. You don't stand up for what you believe is right because it's not really PC. You don't want to proclaim Jesus' name because you don't believe that you've got all the answers, that everybody might fire at you. You're scared that if you apply for a job interview, that the people who look at you might think you're backwards and uninformed and just dwarf because you believe in Christ. You haven't even started to face persecution to the point of shedding your own blood. This is a book of hope. We've been taught in the book of Deuteronomy that when you can't see your way forward, turn around and look back and see where God has led you, and take as encouragement the fact that God has never left you. He's never forsaken you. That's the knock-on effect to the way that we live today. The difference between Old Testament believers in Deuteronomy, they had to try and look forward to a Messiah who was to come, but they couldn't see him clearly. But in 1 Peter, we can look back to this Messiah. We can say we've got the picture. We know what it's about. We know where we're going because Christ has secured it all for us. And while the Old Testament believers were looking forward to a land flowing with milk and honey, we can look back and we can say, yes, that's what they were looking forward to, but we're looking forward to a kingdom where God reigns supreme and we're not going to have to go through death or crying or pain or tears. Peter looks back at some of these Old Testament promises and reminds his readers of their place in Jesus, where he writes, see, I lay in Zion a precious and a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's glorious. It's Peter's passion to tell the world about Jesus, to spread the gospel, to allow context to these words. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, sorry, 1 Peter 3 verse 15, here, somewhere, gone. We'll find it. Thank you. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name. Context shapes everything. Sorry, that's 4. 3 verse 15. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Context shapes everything. Give a reason for the faith you profess. If you suffer as being a Christian, do not be ashamed. Why? Because when the chief shepherd appears, chapter 5, verse 4, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Context shapes everything. No matter what we're going through now, we can gain great hope and encouragement through this letter. Because Peter says, you're not alone. I know what you're going through. I've been imprisoned. I've been ostracized. I've been counted as nothing. Ultimately, tradition states that he was crucified upside down. If you're going through a hard time, 1 Peter is the lesson for you, because it's a reminder that God is with you through everything. You've got context of the author, you've got context of the recipients, you've got context of the background into which Peter was writing. And when we go through those times of despair, even death, our Savior has been through worse. And the author of this letter knows what you're going through. And so with confidence, Peter can say, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Doesn't the context make it all worthwhile? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we question whether it's worthwhile being a Christian, when we question the whole understanding of whether you love us or not, we just need to look at the cross. You're giving yourself for us, dying an awful death, bearing our sin. Love so amazing, so divine, demands that we stand up proudly for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would declare it boldly, that unashamedly we would own you as our Lord, and that we wouldn't worry about the consequence because you would give us strength through those hard times. So we pray, gracious Lord, that joining together around the table, we would recognize again the incredible gift of love that you have shown through the death of your Son. That you would help us to see that it cost you your best in order to redeem us. So we pray, gracious God, that though we are not worthy to come to you, we come in the name of Jesus.